The Bible Class of the Air program is next here at Family Radio. Hello, my friend. I'm your host, Charlie Manu, at 4 minutes past the top of the hour. Let's open our Bibles together as we begin our second study concerning the word Jubilee. A four-part series taught by our Family Radio President and General Manager, Mr. Harold Camping, at the 2005 Family Radio West Coast Summer Bible Conference that took place in Santa Cruz, California. Again this week, our message is a lengthy one, so let's get right to the Patterns of the Jubilee Part 2 as we begin today in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. Here now is Mr. Campaign.
We in this conference are particularly focusing on the word Jubilee. We have made reference to a most significant place in the Bible where we do find the word Jubilee. In fact, it is such an unusual place that the translators missed it altogether. They saw the word that is can only be translated Jubilee, and they translated it as ram's horn. Actually, our introduction to the Jubilee is in Leviticus chapter 24, chapter 25. Let's turn to that. I want to just it outlines for us what the significance of the Jubilee year, and also tells us how often we can expect it, and it'll introduce us to help us to understand some other things that we'll relate. In Leviticus chapter 25, we read in verse 8, and we're going to come back to this in a later study, because this is a very, very curious verse, a very significant verse. "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Probably there's no verse in the Bible where God has worked overtime to make certain that we understand that 7 times 7 equals 49. That there's no misunderstanding about this. As I've indicated repeatedly, the Bible is written so that most of the time it is very, very difficult to understand, or many times it is difficult to understand. But here God has made absolutely certain there's no misunderstanding. Because notice he says 4 times 7 times 7. He says 7 Sabbaths. The Sabbath of a year was every 7 years. Every 7 years was the 7th year was a Sabbath year. And so it's effectively, he says, thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths, that is 7 sevens of years unto thee. Then he reiterates it, 7 times 7 years. And then he says it again. And the space of 7 Sabbaths of years, and then to make sure we absolutely cannot misunderstand this. No way to misunderstand this. He says, and that time shall be unto thee 49 years. So nobody can miss this. Then, beginning in verse 9 and through the next few verses, he describes what this Jubilee is, and he starts out with identification with the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, and it was a very, very special day when the high priest put on very, very plain garments. All the priests were driven out of the temple so that he alone was in the temple. And then he prepared an offering, a blood sacrifice. He had blood, and he also had incense, and he would open the curtain of the Holy of Holies, which had not been opened for 364 days. or for a whole year, nobody had ever looked behind that curtain. And yet on the Day of Atonement, he'd opened that curtain, and within that Holy of Holies, there was the ark, where the golden box with the mercy seat over it, and above that ark were the two cherubim who were there with their wings outspread, golden cherubim, their wings touched from one wall to the other wall of the Holy of Holies, and they were looking at each other and down on the lid of the, or the mercy seat of the ark. And in that ark, in that golden box, the primary object was the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone that Moses had brought down from Mount Sinai, although for a time there was also Aaron's rod that budded, and there was also a pot of manna in that ark. Now, actually, what was inside of that ark represented the law of God. The law of God, the manna, the word of God, which is also the law of God. And the cherubim represented God as the judge. God as the judge. And you see, God as the judge looks at his law. And what does the law call for? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. And the law also stipulates that if there is not perfect obedience, there shall be punishment. This is written into the law. What is that punishment? The wages of sin is death. And the death that God spells out all through the Bible is the death of eternal damnation. But wonderfully, between that law that was in the ark and the gaze of the cherubim, God as the judge looking down, there was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy that is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shield. He is the one that makes provision so that we can escape the consequences of the law. That is, Christ himself becomes our sin bearer when we are a child of God. He has taken the wrath of God. But that was what was in this Holy of Holies. And when the priest went in, he opened that curtain. He could not even see all the objects in there. They were held or kept from his view. He had incense that was burning, and the smoke of the incense would fill the Holy of Holies, so that even as the priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, emphasizing the character of the mercy seat, that it required the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, the fact that Christ had to give his life in order that the law might not come to us. It would come and bring its penalty, but it would fall on our substitute, our stand-in, the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of all those that he came to save. And then he would close the curtain, and for another 365 days, it was never opened again. Until Christ came. Christ is hanging on the cross. While Christ is hanging on the cross, that veil of that temple, that huge curtain that separated the temple proper from the holy area where the altar was and a showbread table and so on was, from the Holy of Holies, that huge curtain was ripped down by the finger of God all the way from top to bottom. It was wide open because now the Messiah had come. All of this pageantry, all of this that was written about and set forth in the Old Testament were all patterns, looking at the reality being the Lord Jesus Christ. So And it was on the Day of Atonement that the priest went in there and really underscored by the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat that it required Christ to make provision for our sins. And here in a very significant way in Leviticus 24 verse 9, God identifies the Day of Atonement with the Jubilee, In verse 9, then thou shalt cause the shofar, remember that it's not the word trumpet, the shofar, which were the ram's horns, the blast of the ram's horn of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Shall he make the shofar sound throughout all your land? And then God goes right on and begins to describe when that Jubilee is to be carried out and what is the significance of that Jubilee. Of course, it's tied into the Day of Atonement. It's tied into the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, because there would be no publishing of the gospel in the world if Christ had not gone to the cross to pay for our sins. We would not have a gospel unless Christ actually shed his blood, that is, gave his life. Incidentally, that phrase, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, is not speaking. Here again, we got to so carefully examine Scripture with Scripture. It's not speaking about the literal blood of Christ. Oh my, I've heard sermons where people talked about the blood of Jesus Christ. And, oh, they really waxed eloquent about the blood. And yet, you know, when Christ hung on the cross and he said, it is finished, had he literally shed his blood, physically shed his blood? The answer is no. Sure, some blood dripped out because he's hands and his feet were pierced with nails. Sure, there was some blood that went down his back because they stuffed a crown of thorns on his head. I suppose it did. It didn't say it did, but I suppose it could be. But it was not the fact that his physical blood, his literal blood, had anything to do with it. What happens when your blood is drained from your body? You're dead. In other words, the Bible teaches in another place, the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so when we tie that together, there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. The life is in the blood. That is, there is no shedding, there is no remission of sin unless there is the giving of a life, Whose life? The life of the Lord Jesus. He had to go to the cross and he had to endure the wrath of God, which meant that he had to endure the second death, the most terrible death, eternal damnation on our behalf. That is the life that is spoken about. That is what is in view when God says there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sins without the giving of Christ's life. The fact that he surrendered his life, he went into the second death, and that's why when he arose from the dead, he's spoken of as the only begotten Son of God. It is like he had come to life all over again, even though in the whole experience of enduring the wrath of God, he never died physically. Never. Because when he said it is finished, it was done. And he was yet very much alive. Well, okay. But all of this is pointing to the Jubilee. Because now that he had said it is finished, it meant now it is possible to declare liberty to the world. Let's see how that works. Look at verse 10. All right, remember in verse 9 or verse 8, he said, seven sevens equals 49 years. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. What does that mean? What does that mean? Every man to his possession. Where did mankind begin? Where did we all begin? Every human being, where did we begin? We began at the very beginning in the loins of Adam, and we were perfect before God. There was no estrangement between ourselves and God. But then we sinned, that is in Adam, because we were all in principle present in him. We have all sinned, and we've been estranged from God. We've been driven from God. Have been under the wrath of God. We have been in hell. Spiritually, we have been in hell. And yet, because of the atonement, we are now brought back into the way we were originally created, namely as sons of God, with no estrangement between us and God. And that's why it says every man unto his possession. It's not talking about every man in the whole world. It's talking about every man that Christ came to save. That is where it finally has to arrive at. And you shall return every man unto his family, and our family is the family of God, because we were created as sons of God. And then in verse 11, God repeats that. Now notice he's emphasizing this 50th year, the 50th year. And the 50, that means that you had 49 years, and then the 50th year is the Jubilee. Then you'd get another 49 years, and the 50th year is the Jubilee. It goes on in verse 11, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth in itself, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In other words, in the Jubilee, once we are reconciled to God, God makes all the provision like He did with the manna from heaven. It comes down. God gives us the spiritual food. He gives us everything that is necessary. We have no work to do of any kind. God has done all the work in saving us. In the year of Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And the possession God has in view again is the fact that we were created in the image of God as sons of God to be the rulers over this earth. And that is the way it will be throughout eternity future in the new heaven and the new earth. That ties back into the idea that the meek shall inherit the earth. And so we get an idea, we can see very clearly that the Jubilee has everything to do with salvation. And let me underscore this again in verse 10. Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And that liberty has to be the fact of sending out the gospel into all the land. It's very curious, and certainly significant, that as we read the Old Testament and read every verse very, very carefully, we cannot find that God records that at any time the nation of Israel celebrated a Jubilee year. Now, this is an express command to them to do that. I'm not saying that they didn't do it, but God does not tell us that they did. There is not one statement anywhere in the Bible that there are a couple of statements where they did observe the Sabbath year, the seventh year. That can be shown when we go through the chronology of the events of the Bible. But nothing coincides with a Jubilee year. And yet the Jubilee year is one of these wonderful, wonderful truths of the Bible. And then, of course, it's very significant that when we look at the next important insertion about the Jubilee year. Where did we go to? The fall of Jericho, the walls of Jericho. What a peculiar place to talk about the Jubilee. And yet when we worked through that, we found that the Jericho, remember it was called the city of the palm trees, and who is typified by a palm tree? As we read in Psalm 92, the righteous are those who are like a palm tree. In other words, Jericho was a representation of, an external representation of the kingdom of God in which the true believers are. But, and its walls, remember we saw verses where it talks about the walls of salvation. And there were two times in the history of the world where there was a Jericho, a city of palm trees, a city of believers, that had to be destroyed before the next event would take place. And what were those two times? The first time was the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. They were the ones who were the custodians of the gospel. God used Jews to write the Bible, that is, to be the scribes that to whom God dictated the words of the Bibles. Virtually every one of them, and probably every one of them, were Jews, as near as we can tell. And certainly the prophets were all Jews, and the priests were Jews, and the most of the Old Testament has to do with the nation of Israel. They were typified by the city of palm trees, Jericho. But the conquest of Canaan, we saw, had to do with the sending out of the gospel into the world. We had to really almost seem like we were struggling a little bit to get at that, because the conquest of Canaan meant that there was people being killed left and right. City after city was being destroyed. But when we examined that in the light of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, where God declared that as we send out the gospel, it is the savor of life unto life, or of death unto death. You know, this business of bringing the gospel is serious business. Those who are hearing the gospel and turning away from the gospel are deliberately moving closer than ever to eternal damnation. It is like they are a citizen of one of these cities that is totally destroyed. And yet there is a remnant, a tiny little remnant that is saved. It is also the savor of life unto life. And we didn't really look at this in detail. But if you want to read about this in detail, read Joshua chapter 9. Chapter 9, where it talks about the royal city of Gibeon. And it was a great city, the Bible says. Let me just give you a couple of verses because this is kind of striking how God speaks of the city of Gibeon. In Joshua 9, it talks about Gibeon, who the people came and sued for mercy and became hewers of wood and drawers of water. And then we read in chapter 10, the other nations, the other cities of Canaan, they were really angry and upset, and they gathered together to try to destroy Israel. And yet at the same time they feared. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. And they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities. And that's characteristic. God is using that language because those who come out of the world into the kingdom of God, typified those who are saved as citizens of Gibeon, are part of a great city, a royal city. It is the royal city of the Lord Jesus Christ that we become a part of. Well, then we saw that while the conquest of Canaan was a picture of getting the gospel out into all the world, because Canaan represented the world in a real sense, it would not begin until the city of palm trees were destroyed, until the walls were destroyed. And there were two, and it, in that context, remember, the priests went around blowing the shofars of the jubilees, and a very unexpected thing to read about, but that's exactly what the Bible wrote about in Joshua chapter 6, as they went around the cities, and when they were destroyed. And remember, there was a remnant out of Jericho that were saved, the Rahab and her family. And we remember we saw that that's a picture of those who come out of national Israel at the time God was finished with them, like Mary and Martha and the disciples. There were a remnant of Jews that were saved, but it's also like those who are the remnant. Jericho, the other city of palm trees, that has to be destroyed, because remember there are two jubilees, and the jubilee follows the destruction of the city of palm trees. That first destruction was the nation of Israel, and then began the church age, and the gospel was proclaimed throughout all the world. That was the first wonderful Jubilee time. And that began in 7 BC. That was a Jubilee year. You see, God, as He is going along, is not only giving us ideas and teachings about the character of what He plans to do with the gospel, but He is also giving us a careful timeline of the gospel, so that as we look at that and see, well, now, what has to be destroyed? Jericho, city of palm trees. When will it be destroyed? When will it be destroyed? And when we go through it and figure out where the Jubilee period years came, it has to fall in a Jubilee year. And God instructs us in the Bible when the Jubilee year was to begin, and we know that the beginning of the church age began with the birth of Christ, when He was born in the Jubilee year of 7 B.C. And then there was a second Jubilee. Remember, two Jubilees, the shofar of the Jubilees, plural. There was a second Jubilee that would follow the destruction of the second Jericho, the city of palm trees, the body, called the local congregations. And when it was destroyed in 588 or 1988 AD, a few years later, in the year 1994, another Jubilee year, it falls right into place. We find that again the trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn of Jubilee is being sounded throughout the world, as in our day we are sending out the gospel into the world. And so I'm just trying to summarize and tie this together. In other words, the fact is there are two Jubilees. Both are very similar in that first, a body of believers, or an external representation of the kingdom of God, typified by the city of Jericho, has to be destroyed, and then the gospel will go up. The gospel will be published into all the world. That happened the first time with the destruction of the nation, or the end of the nation of Israel at the time of Christ, so that the church age began right after Christ came. And then that happened again when God shifted from the end of the church age and went into the time that we're living right now. We're living in the time of the second Jubilee. Now, when we begin to look at these relationships, we find that God ties these things together by chronological numbers, by very distinct numbers. Notice already in Joshua or in Leviticus, he emphasized 7 times 7. He emphasized 50 years. So we wonder how if we can see any tie in just by looking at the places where these jubilee points came. Can we see any tie-ins? We find, for example, that the destruction of Jericho was in the year 1407 B.C. The Bible is very clear about this. 1407 B.C. It's there, and the Bible shows that every jubilee came on 50-year intervals, so that every year that ended in 07 from that point on, or 57 from that point on, was a jubilee year. Therefore, 1357, that came 50 years after 1407, was a jubilee year. 1307, that came 50 years after 1357, was a jubilee year. 1257, that came 50 years after 1307, was a jubilee year. And lo and behold, exactly 1400 years after Jericho was destroyed, right on the button, we come to 7 B.C., and in our next study, we're going to look and show how Jesus would have been born in 7 B.C., and that is a jubilee year. And it's very significant how that jubilee year relates to the year that Jericho was destroyed, when God is setting up the pattern of what had to happen, that there had to be the destruction of the external representation of the kingdom of God that existed, and in order that the gospel might go forth, that the proclamation of the gospel might go into all the land, because that really began with the birth of Christ. Well, actually, from 1407 B.C. to 7 B.C., this is an easy one for arithmetic, is how many years? 1400 years. 1400 years. Subtract 7 from 1407, we get 1400. Now, we've learned a long time ago, when God uses big numbers, you can break them down into smaller, significant numbers in order to see the spiritual meaning. Let me remind us that numbers have spiritual meaning. Have spiritual meaning. Let me just clue you in. Go to Psalm 105. This is one place where we can see this very, very readily. In Psalm 105, there we read in verse 8, Psalm 105, verse 8, He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. Here again, God is instructing us with a truth, a very important truth that has been emasculated, it has been covered, it has been voided by the translators because they did not understand that every word in the original language is the word of God and is not to be tampered with. Oh, I'll tell you, the only reason that we are able to come to truth in all of these matters is that we have to start with that principle. You never, never, never question the original words or the original letters in the words of the original languages of the Bible. That's Hebrew of the Old Testament primarily. There's some Aramaic. And the Greek of the New Testament. You never, never dare to say that there's something incorrect about that. One of the most discouraging things to me when I read commentaries, when I read Bible dictionaries, when I read theological studies, again and again I come to a verse where that is a little bit difficult, and the writer of the commentary or the dictionary, the Bible dictionary or whatever, will dare to say this could be a scribal error that was written this way. And therefore, they dare to make a change. And sometimes the changes are quite great. And the moment I see that, I immediately have lost all confidence in anything that writer is writing, because I don't know what else he has a very low opinion. But unfortunately, that is commonplace. That is very normal, that this is the way theologians look at the Bible. But we have to look at the Bible always, that every word in the original language is God's word. Now here, for example, this is a good illustration. We already saw it. We already saw it in Joshua chapter 6 when we found the word jubilees. That again was messed up by the translators because they did not believe that every word was exactly what God's word, and they dared to make changes. But here we read, he that hath, I'm reading again Psalm 105 verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000, and the word generation is a singular word. A singular word. Looking at Psalm 105, thou hast confirmed, or he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generation. Singular. Singular. So, it's a peculiar sentence. It's a peculiar sentence. Until, remember, there are such things as synonyms, that two words that are different words can give the same meaning. We do that all the time with words. We say happy and glad. They're two different words, but they all have a very, they're very synonymous. Happy, glad, joyful, aren't they? They're all synonyms. All right, now, what is, could be a synonym for generation? 1,000, or how does he put it? 1,000 generation. Well, let's supply the word complete. A complete generation. A complete generation. Oh, I see. God uses the number 1,000, the word 1,000, also as a synonym for complete. And when we learn that, then every time we see the word 10 or 100 or 1,000, we know that we can quickly say that could signify complete. And we find that if it's true for the number 1,000, it's the true for number 2, the number 3, the number... I've said this many times. Incidentally, what I'm teaching, many of you have heard again and again, but, you know, I sometimes think about that. I think, you know, here I'm talking about jubilees. I've talked about jubilees quite a bit in recent times. Can I think of something else to talk about? Hey, tell me, how many times have you talked about salvation? How many times? Well, hundreds and hundreds of times, and we gladly talk about salvation again. How often have you ever talked about election? How often have you talked about the birth of Christ, or whatever it is? In other words, that is what we do in the Bible. And there are certain themes that we've hardly known in the past. If I went back 10 years ago, and you asked me about jubilees, I would have said, tell me again, what are you asking about? It was something I had never done any serious work on. And it was basically an unknown subject to me. And probably to most of us. I doubt whether any of us really had much knowledge of what a jubilee was. And yet I feel that these are words that have to become just as commonplace and just as important, and they are, of course, as the word salvation or election or justification or any other word. Well, okay. What I'm demonstrating right now is that numbers can be synonyms of having meaning. And here there are 1,400 years. from Jericho, which is a pattern of what is going to happen when the first Jubilee and the second Jubilee would begin. That is the publishing of the gospel into the world. And we break the number 1400 into 100 times 2 times 7. 2 times 7. And when we search the Bible for the spiritual meaning of number 2, invariably it's going to come up with the fact it's speaking about those who have the custodianship of the Bible. Those who are given the task of sending the gospel into the world. 7, again and again, is the number of completeness, or perfect completeness. Perfect completeness, and 100 complete. And so, and once we see those spiritual meanings, now look at what a wonderful sentence God has given us. Here in 1407 B.C., God is setting up a pattern of the Jubilees, that the city of palm trees has to be destroyed and the walls have to come down. That is, the Holy Spirit has to depart from them. And then the gospel will go into the world as the nation of Israel went in to conquer Canaan. And he reinforced this, that as 1400 years later comes the first Jubilee, 7 B.C. Christ is the Jubilee, and he comes in the completeness, the perfect completeness, 7 times 100, to come as the one who is the very essence of the gospel, the custodian of the gospel, the one to bring the gospel, the one who will be the very essence of bringing the gospel to the world. The 1400 matches perfectly, and is as an integral part of the first Jubilee. It began in 7 B.C., and there were several events that built upon this. And the first event, of course, was his birth. That was right on a Jubilee year. The second was the time when he was announced in A.D. 29, and that fell, and we won't have time to develop that in this study, I doubt. But that fell exactly on the first day of the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month in A.D. 29. And what was that day? Let's go back to Leviticus 24 or 25. Let me see. Verse 24. Yes, that's the verse I want. Leviticus 23, verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first of the month, shall be a Sabbath, a memorial, not of a blowing of trumpets. That is not in the Hebrew at all, but a memorial of a Jubilee, a holy convocation, a memorial of a Jubilee. And why is it a memorial of a Jubilee? Because that was the pattern for that A.D. 29, when Christ would be announced on that day, that very day, he would be announced as the Lamb of God. And he came as the Lamb of God to fulfill the whole role of being the Jubilee. And more than that, there was one other event that had to occur. When was that? What was the Day of Atonement really pointing to, as not only to the Jubilee, but what? The sacrifice of Christ. That was in A.D. 33. And that too was an integral part of the development of the Jubilee, so that finally on Pentecost in A.D. 33, the gospel actually did go out into all the world throughout the church age. And when we go from 1407 to A.D. 33, we add the two together, we get 1440 years inclusive. 1440 years. Again, see how the pattern works out? And what is 1440? 12 times 12 times 10. And 10 is a synonym for completeness. 12 is a synonym for fullness. And so we have the complete fullness has occurred because Christ has gone to the cross. Therefore, the Jubilee now is ready to go forth in full swing. And so a few weeks later, in fact, it was interesting. It was 7 times 7 days later, after Christ was lying or arose from the grave on Sunday morning. 7 times 7, remember? 7, there's 49. 49 is from one Jubilee to another. God is in a very veiled way referring again to the Jubilee on Pentecost that came 49 days after Christ rose from the grave on that Sunday morning, was Pentecost. And on that day, the great day of liberty going into the world became a great reality, beginning with about 3,000 who were saved on that day. Well, again, there's another Jubilee. There's another Jubilee. And that Jubilee year was 1994, from everything we can find in the Bible. If we took the 50 years, went right down the line all the way to 1994. Incidentally, what is so very remarkable is that these events that we're talking about were on the New Testament side of the Bible. We have the Old Testament, the Old Law, the New Law. We have the law that had to do with the pictures and portraits and the patterns that were pointing to the coming of Christ. And then we have the events that followed the coming of Christ. Pentecost, for example, is on the New Testament side. It is after Christ has come, and the veil of the temple has been opened, and now the reality is there. And yet when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, it came precisely on the day that they were celebrating the Old Testament Pentecost. And the same is true as we go carry the Jubilee years all the way through. All the numbers of the Bible focus on 1994 as a Jubilee year. And what happened in that year? It was the time when God again began to bring the gospel to the whole world. And when we look at the time path, it's so very interesting, because from 1407, from the time of Jericho, when the palm tree, the pattern was the city of palm trees, when the pattern was established, to the reality of 1994, we get exactly 3,400 years. Well, that's an easy one. 3,400 years. We have 100 times 2 times 17. 100 times 2 times 17. And we get 100 is complete. 2 is the sending forth of the gospel, the custodianship of the gospel. 17 is the number of heaven. Heaven. Every place we turn in the Bible and we see the number 17, it comes in an environment, in a setting where heaven is in view. Those who have become saved. And so indeed, after 3,400 years after the destruction of the city of palm trees, Jericho, comes the reality. The church has been typified by the local church is typified by the city of palm trees has come to an end, and now the gospel is going out because of the second Jubilee. The second Jubilee. Well, we can see many other time paths that tie into this. You know, as we look at God's establishment of the patterns, one of the curious, and not a curious, but significant things is that everything fits into a very precise pattern. Now, for example, let's start with Abraham. Now, Abraham, is he identified with the kingdom of God in any way? What do we read in Galatians chapter 3? What do we read? That if we are the sons of God, we are of the seed of Abraham, right? Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the true seed of Abraham. Well, now, you know, when Abraham was born, we know the year he was born, 2167 B.C. And when did the first Jubilee begin that began to produce the seed of Abraham as the gospel was sent out into all the world? 7 B.C. From 2167 B.C. to 7 B.C. are exactly 2160 years. 2160. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do the arithmetic. I'm going to do it for you. 2160 breaks down and to these very significant numbers. 2 × 2 × 2 × 3 × 3 × 3 × 10. All very significant numbers. What is number 3? The purpose of God. The purpose of God. The purpose of God. What is the number 2? The purpose of God to produce the custodianship of the Bible, of the Word of God. Yes, Christ Himself. 10, completeness. The complete purpose of God to come through with the one who will be the caretaker, the supreme caretaker of the Bible, is hidden within that time path. In other words, when God set up His program, and remember, Christ came in the fullness of time. Remember that? Galatians chapter 3. He came in the fullness of time. Christ couldn't come at any old time. Abraham was born in a year that God wanted him to be born, so that exactly 2160 years later, Jesus would be born, and there would be a precise relationship between the two. More than that, when we tie the birth of Abraham to the second Jubilee, 1994, again we find some very interesting numbers. It figures out to 4160 years. 4160. And what do you think that figures out to be? 10 × 2 × 2 × 2 × 2 × 13. 13. Well, now isn't that interesting? What does the number 13 signify? It signifies the super fullness of all that God has planned. And the number 10 is the completeness of all that God has planned. 2 again signifying the sending forth by the caretakers of the gospel. And what did 1994 figure out to be? The second Jubilee, the final harvest, the final super completeness of God's plan to evangelize the world. And we can't believe for a moment that any of these numbers are accidental or coincidental. They fit right into place.
You're listening to the Bible Class of the Air program. That was Mr. Harold Camping, Family Radio's president and general manager, with part 2 of the pattern of the Jubilees as presented at the Family Radio 2005 West Coast Summer Bible Conference in Santa Cruz, California. A quick reminder that this program is part of the audio archive at our website at www.familyradio.com. Again, that's www.familyradio.com. Well, I'm Charlie Manu, your host. I hope today's Bible lesson has been helpful, that you've learned a lot, and will continue to study through the coming week as we look forward to the pattern of the Jubilees, Part 3, next week at this same time, right here on the Bible Class of the Air.